The lawyer in today's gospel asked Jesus one of the most important questions a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl can. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get to heaven? We don't get to heaven simply by being born. We don't get to heaven by coasting there. It's a choice. Or more precisely, it's a series of choices. And the most important ones we will ever make. Jesus questioned the lawyer what he himself thought the answer was to his own question. And the lawyer gave what Jesus admitted was the right response, putting together two parts of what God had revealed in the Old Testament. The lawyer said that to inherit eternal life, we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love our neighbor as ourselves, Leviticus 19:8. Of these two commandments, Jesus said elsewhere, all the law and the prophets hang. These two commandments are a summary, in other words, of the entire Old Testament. It's no surprise, therefore, that Jesus said, do this and you will live. The whole Testament was God's revelation to help his people enter into life and be prepared to embrace life to the full when it finally was revealed in the person, the words, and the deeds of Jesus. But as conceptually simple as Jesus' answer is, there are obviously some practical considerations for the lawyer and for us to put it into practice. There are clearly practical issues involved in loving God, not just with some, but with 100% of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, as well as 100% of our time, our talents, and our wallets. But the scholar of the law didn't ask Jesus for help putting that into practice. Instead, he asked him to make concrete how he was to love his neighbor by querying, who is my neighbor? We've heard Jesus' answer so many times that the answer might seem obvious, but it wasn't at the time for the lawyer. In fact, the question of who was one's neighbor was one of the most discussed and controversial debates among the Israelites of the era. A typical Jew was raised with the attitude to which Jesus referred in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Therefore, if one was to love one's neighbor and to test one's adversary, it was crucial to determine who was one's neighbor and who was one's opponent. Almost all Jews admitted that one's neighbor extended beyond one's family or those who lived physically close by. Most interpreters considered that one's neighbor included all fellow Israelites and those Gentiles who adhered to the Mosaic law. But no one was prepared for Jesus' answer, which he gave in the form of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He basically said that everyone is in our neighborhood, even those considered enemies, as Jews and Samaritans deemed each other until death. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus stressed that God's love has no limits, and that likewise there needs to be no limit to our love for neighbor. There's no one excluded from it. The first point about God's love is often missed, but the fathers of the church, the saintly bishops, in the first few centuries of our faith, saw this as the necessary background for the proper understanding of the parable. They saw man, you, me, as that person who had started to go down from the place of God's dwelling, represented by Jerusalem, to Jericho, literally the lowest place on planet Earth, 1,000 meters below sea level. Our descent was sin. While walking in paradise, we were ambushed by the evil one who left us at the brink of death because of sin. The priest and the Levite were respectively those who, even though they knew the law and the prophets, chose to pass the nearly dead sinner by so that they would not be contaminated by his sins. Eventually, Christ, the Good Samaritan, came. When he beheld this man half dead, when he beheld you and me dead, dying in our sins, he had compassion and came all the way down from heaven, getting so close as to take on our nature, becoming God with us. He poured the oil and wine of his redemptive blood on our wounds to heal them. He brought us to the inn, which represents the church, and gave the innkeepers, all of us in the church, the instruction to care for the human person until he returned, and to help nurse him back from the sins to the full health of holiness. The extremely generous two denarii and the promise for more upon his return were the treasure of Christ's merits, especially the sacraments, which continue the healing process within man. And finally, the reference to his return was an allusion to the second coming, when Jesus would come, will come, to repay each of us according to whether we've been good Samaritans or not. Parable of the Good Samaritan, therefore, is first a commentary on God's love for us, and secondly, a clear illustration of Jesus' statement during the Last Supper, love one another just as I have loved you. Our love for each other is based not merely on our love for ourselves, love your neighbor as yourself, but on God's love for us. Never in the gospel did Jesus merely say, do what I say. He stated time and again, come, follow me. He would set us an example and then tell us to imitate him. That is why he was able to say at the end of the parable, go and do the same. We were to follow his own example of love, pulling us out of the ditch so that we could go pull others. Jesus was calling us to go seek those who had been ambushed by the evil one and left at the point of death and sin, and patiently take them to the church to nurse them back to hell. He was also explicitly calling us to cross the road and approach all those who have been mugged, bruised, beaten, victimized, and abandoned by others in the world, and use our donkeys, our cars, our metro passes, our shoulders, our money to bring them to safety, to nurse them back to hell. In other words, Jesus was giving us marching orders to love others, even those who seem to be our enemies, even those we find despicable, to the point of sacrificing our lives, our goods, our time for them. Hence, Jesus gives us all a point on which to examine our conscience today. To be a good Samaritan means to behave like Christ and to draw close to those who are in need, close enough to become their neighbor. In today's first reading, St. Paul says that as Christians, we are to be a letter of Christ, written, not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the hearts of flesh. We're supposed to be living commentary, walking, breathing explications of God's holy word. To know what God says, people should be able to read it in the way we live. And therefore, they're supposed to be able to read in our behavior how to love God with all we've got and how to be good Samaritans to the love we concretely have for everyone God has placed in our neighborhood. And so we must ask ourselves, when we see someone in need, do we behave like the priest and the Levite, Paul, who, although outwardly religious, outwardly very religious, pass by on the other side of the road, afraid to get our hands dirty and commit ourselves to helping someone in dire straits? Or when we see someone in need, do we draw close and see how we can help, even to the point of sacrificing our own time, money, and transportation? Are we really, when push comes to shove, willing to be inconvenienced to help others? Or are we too busy minding our own business to stop to put others and their urgent needs above ourselves and our own desires? A couple years ago in July, Pope Francis went to Lampedusa, a tiny little island off the coast of Sicily, where over the last 20 years, more than 25,000 people have perished trying to escape from terrorism, trying to escape from persecution, trying to escape from abject poverty in northern Africa. And most of us prior to his visit had never heard of Lampedusa, because we've been globalized to an indifference, he says. When we see somebody who's suffering like that, we just say, poor fella, and we move on with our own business. But Pope Francis has stressed that to be a Christian, to be someone who is really living in God's kingdom, means that we recognize we are our brother's keeper. And when we see our brother or our sister in need, we put the rest of what we were doing on the back burner, and we immediately spring into action. That's where real Christian is. Someone who loves like Jesus to the extreme. And Jesus will give us all the help he knows we need to love like this. We've just got to open ourselves up and ask for it. Today in the church we celebrate the 200th birthday of someone who took these words seriously and structured his whole life on them. One of the greatest saints who ever lived. 2 centuries ago today, on August 16, 1815, in a small village called Becchi, close to Turin in northern Italy, St. John Bosco, the patron saint of school children, young people, street kids, and juvenile delinquents, was born. When he was just 2, his dad died, leaving his mother Margarita to care for the 3 young boys as a peasant farmer during a time of a great drought and social unrest. Margarita did all that she could, but even at a young age, young Giovanni needed to be apprenticed to an uncle. And he was one of the lucky ones that at least had an uncle who could train him at the same time as feed him when his mom could no longer put food on the table. Many boys of the age didn't have that fortune. Young John Bosco would see them hanging together on the streets, causing trouble, stealing things in order to survive, and he knew they needed God. He had gone once to a free circus and he had watched the jugglers. He had watched the magicians. And he was very smart. And so he picked up very quickly how they were to do that. So having practiced those skills, he would go to the boys and he'd show them these tricks and he'd say, "Teach us." And he'd say, "On one condition, come to church with me and greet God, and then I'll come back and I'll show you the tricks I just did." And that was the way, as a young boy, he was evangelizing these street urchins. Eventually, one of the priests recognized he had a priestly vocation, but there was so much to go from where he was to where he would need to be. First, he needed to be taught how to read. Then he needed to be sent to seminary, and people had to pay. Everybody took up a collection. People bought his clothes and his books, paid for his upkeep. The mayor bought his hat. The pastor bought his cassock. One of the parishioners bought his shoes and sent him on to seminary. He would leave every Sunday to go care for these same street urchins, to try to bring them to church and make sure that at least on Sunday they'd have something to eat. And the rector of the seminary was only 4 years older than him. St. Joseph Cafasso recognized that he had a vocation to spend his whole life teaching all of us how to become good Samaritans to the young. So after he was ordained, he started to care for them, giving them something to do on Sundays, taking them to Mass, letting them play around, have a little bit of a picnic. But nobody was really excited to have 300 street kids hanging in their neighborhood, and so they were persecuted everywhere and constantly bumped to new places. Eventually he bought a barn that he could use for a primitive chapel and a place to hang out, and then he built it into a vocational technical school where he taught these kids how to have a trade as a shoemaker or as a tailor or as a printer. And eventually started to train some of the brighter boys to be saints, to do just what he was doing. On that property, he built an orphanage that grew to house 800 kids who had no home. And he did this all the way until God called him home in 1888. And he trained so many Salesians, the order he founded, to crisscross the world looking for those left by the side of the road and dying physically and spiritually, so much in need of the love that beats in the heart of Jesus and that's supposed to beat in his mystical body through any of us who are truly in holy communion with his love. When Pope Benedict wrote in 2006 his encyclical on the love of God, Deus Caritas Est, at the very end he described how the saints put the word of God into practice, especially about the love of God. And he mentioned how St. Martin of Tours did it. He mentioned how St. Vincent of Paul did it. He mentioned how Blessed Mother Teresa did it. And he mentioned how St. John Bosco did it. And he said, "The saints are the true bearers of light within history, for they are the men and women of faith, hope, and love. They are the men and women who are Christ's letter, written by the Holy Spirit on their hearts and inscribed by them into the conscience of humanity." We finish by just asking the simple question: how did St. John Bosco and the saints learn how to love like this? What makes them different from us? How did they become that living Word of God in the world? It was pretty simple. They did it by consuming the Word of God and the Word made flesh at Mass. St. John Bosco would say to his spiritual sons about the gift we're about to receive today, that if a well-known and trustworthy person were to go to a public square and tell all the idlers loitering there that on a certain hill they would find a gold mine and they could take all they wanted, do you think that anyone would shrug his shoulders and say they didn't care? They'd be dashing there as fast as they could. Well now, he asked, doesn't the tabernacle hold the most precious treasure ever to be found on earth or in heaven? Our faith unerringly tells us that endless riches are to be found there. People sweat and toil to make money, and yet in the tabernacle dwells the Lord of the universe. He'll grant you what you ask if you need it. And it's from the Lord in the Eucharist that St. John Bosco received all his strength. This is where, daily, he received God's letter of love and was able to go out to announce that message of life-giving, sacrificial agape, not just with his words, but with his body language. This is the same source of love from which God wants us to draw that same holy power. Today, on this special celebration of the bicentenary of St. John Bosco's birth, we ask him from heaven to intercede for us here on earth, that we might respond like he did to the graces God gives, to this enormous treasure, to this gift of God's own flesh and blood, and to learn from this gift how to love the Lord with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as God loves us. May the Good Samaritan, whom we're about to receive in a one flesh union, help us from the inside to become his hands, his feet, his tear ducts, his compassionate heart, in the midst of a globally indifferent world that desperately needs us and the whole mystical body to become brothers and neighbors, Christ's living letter to them in their need. Praise be Jesus Christ.